Been 3 weeks since I left off here in John 14. The next Sunday was Mother's Day, and so I preached a sermon for Mother's Day. And then last Sunday was our first Sunday back together, and so I preached from Psalm 84 there. So now we're going back to John chapter 14. Let me remind you that this is the words of Jesus on the evening that he was betrayed. So don't know what time of evening it was, but by this time, the next day, Jesus would already have been taken down from the cross and put in the tomb. It was night, and they took Jesus off the tomb while it was still daylight, and because they wanted to be able to keep the Sabbath the next day, and so they took him down. Sabbath began at sundown in the Jewish world, still does. And so these are words of comfort that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In fact, chapter 14 starts off with, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gives them several reasons why they ought to be comforted. And I'll review some of those in the course of explaining my text for this morning. So this actually is part of a sermon that if I were a preacher who preached for 2 hours, would be points 2 and 3 of that sermon. So going back 3 weeks ago, and I don't expect you to remember what I said 3 weeks ago, and that doesn't especially bother me. I don't remember what I had for lunch 3 weeks ago, but it sustained me 3 weeks ago. And that's kind of the way I think preaching, too. I think that there's a lot that you remember, a lot that I remember, that you can't call to mind just like that. But when you need it, then the Holy Spirit can bring it to your mind. And but even if you forget it, it sustained you then. So I'm not especially fretful if people don't remember what I preached 3 weeks ago. Sometimes I have to stop and think real hard about what I preached last week. By the way, I think that's one of the great things about music, is that music stays in your head in a way that sermons often do not. And so when you sing good songs, really good songs that are full of good content, they stay and echo in your mind. And sometimes you'll just be going about your daily business and find yourself humming, "I'd rather have Jesus," or humming, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and thinking those words. So that's one of the great things about music. And one of the great things about having a good, conscientious, doctrinally minded music ministry like we have here. Everybody who participates in the music ministry sees it as a ministry, and there's nobody up here to show off. So thankful for the people that lead us in music, Jim Bob and Ruth Ann and Isaac and the rest. Be glad when the choir can be back singing again. But anyway, I'm reminding you, that's kind of a diversion, but it's a very helpful diversion. And thinking about what 3 weeks ago, if this were a two-hour sermon, the theme of the sermon would be, how could Jesus be so bold facing what he was about to face? How could he be so bold? And the first point was, he knew where he was going. Now, on the screen, the scripture takes up where I told Elizabeth to post it on verse 29. But if you have your Bibles open, just look back at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So here would be the first point of that two-hour sermon. "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So he could be bold in the face of death because he knew where he was going. And then the second point of that very long sermon would be actually the first point of my sermon this morning, and it's there in verse 29. "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." From that verse, I will explain to you the nature of prophecy and the purpose of prophecy. And then from verses 30 and 31, not only did Jesus know where he was going, not only did Jesus know what he was doing, but Jesus also knew that he was going to win. Look at verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And so Jesus might have stayed hidden. He was in the upper room with his disciples, but he says, no, I'm not. I didn't come to earth to stay hidden and to keep away from what God's will for me is. Come on, let's go. Let's rise and go from here. And we see the same thing when we read about what happens after he leaves this upper room and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't try to run away. Rise, let us go. So he is very bold in the face of death, in face of an excruciating and humiliating death, because he knew where he was going, he knew what he was doing, and he knew that he would win. Now, it's that second point that is going to be the first point of this message. He knew what he was doing. And in Jesus' case, he knew what he was doing, and that means that he knew future events and how they were going to turn out. And that is one of the meanings of prophecy. So sometimes I think that the Bible uses the word prophecy to refer to the sort of thing that I'm doing right now, speaking the Word of God authoritatively. But I didn't write this verse of Scripture. God did not reveal it to me this morning, and now I'm revealing Scripture to you. No, but I think I am trying to explain to you what the Word of God says in a way that it will be comforting to you, in a way that it will be motivating to you. Let me remind you again that all Christian motivation and all Christian comfort comes from understanding Christian doctrine. Now, Christian doctrine, if you understand what Jesus says, you really understand it and believe it, then you will be motivated to do what the Lord wants you to do, and you will be comforted with the comfort that the Lord offers to those who receive His teaching and who believe in Him. And so, I'm proclaiming that to you, but I am not predicting the future. I don't have the ability to predict the future. That is another meaning of the word prophecy. And so, sometimes prophecy is forthtelling, like I'm doing, and sometimes prophecy is foretelling, like Jesus has done in this passage of Scripture. And the ability to tell the future and really tell it accurately is something that comes from a supernatural source. It's like a mental miracle. So a miracle is performed when God says to the miracle worker, I am getting ready to heal this person, and I want you to lay your hands on him and pray. And then when you do that, that person will be healed. Have you ever wondered about Jesus' power to perform miracles and ask this question? Was it just because he was a sinless man in harmony with God? And could he, because he was a sinless man, have some insight into the physics of disease? Could it be that Jesus understood bacteria when nobody else understood bacteria, and he had some kind of connection with the magnetic fields that he was able to cause electrical impulses to go through the person and kill the bacteria that was causing them sickness? Am I the only person who's ever wondered that? Because I've wondered things like that. If there were another perfect man, a sinless man, who was in tune with God and who was in tune with the universe, could he walk on the water? Did he just have understanding on, this is the way you've got to get your mind twisted up in order to walk on water, and if I could do that, could I walk on water? And my answer to that question is no. No, Jesus' ability to perform miracles was not because he had some kind of insight into the magnetic fields of the earth and he was able to call the powers of nature to work upon things. No, a miracle is when God does something out of the natural order. And God doesn't have to use human instruments. Sometimes God performs miracles without human instruments. But when he uses human instruments to perform miracles, it is usually for a specific purpose. And the purpose is to confirm that this person doing the miracles is someone who is speaking my truth. Now that is just virtually unquestionably the reason for the miracles that we read about in the Bible. There are three great epics of miracles that we read about in the Bible. A lot of miracles around the time of Moses, a lot of miracles around the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then the third epic is the miracles that were performed through Jesus and his disciples. And all three of those epics were times when there was new revelation coming from God. And so people would be wondering, are you really speaking for God? And so here are all these miracles that confirm, yes, I am speaking for God. So Moses does all these miracles. Elijah and Elisha, representing the authenticity of the prophets, they did all these miracles so that people would say, yeah, this is God speaking through the prophets. And then, of course, at the time of Jesus and the disciples, again, God confirming through all of these miracles, these people are speaking my will. Now, can people do miracles through a power other than God's power? And ultimately, the answer is no. Ultimately, God has to give permission for all power to be exerted. But on a secondary level, I have to say that sometimes people are able to perform miracles through some supernatural power other than the power of God. You just think about the magicians who were in Egypt at the time of Moses and his miracles. Moses throws his rod down on the ground, it becomes a serpent. The Egyptians throw their rods down on the ground, they also become serpents. That's a miracle. How were they doing it? I think they were doing it through the power of Satan. But Satan doesn't have any power unless God lets him have power. And so, in a secondary sense, people can do miracles that are motivated by a supernatural being other than God, but ultimately it's God who allows that sort of thing to take place. So I think that in addition to miracles, there's another test, and that is, does the person speak the truth of God, and does the person, is he able to predict the future? And does what he predicts for the future come to pass? And so that I said that prophecy is a mental miracle because just like in a physical miracle, God says to the person, I'm getting ready to heal this blind man. You put some mud on his eyes and tell him to go wash, and that's the way he's going to get healed. The person, in this case Jesus, understands that's what God wants me to do, and so I do it. And then the person goes and he is healed. But then also that same sort of thing needs to happen mentally when God says to the person, here's what's going to happen in the future. You say it. And so then the prophet speaks what's going to happen in the future. Now, years ago, I heard somebody say that a prophet is someone who knows what time it is. A prophet is someone who knows what time it is. And I don't think that that is an accurate description of what a prophet is. That description gives the impression that a prophet is someone who is able to observe trajectories and able to predict extrapolations and see this is where this is going, this is the way people behave, this is the demographic. When these kind of demographics are in place and they meet with these kind of environment, then this is what's going to happen. And so I'm going to predict that this is what's going to happen. A prophet is someone who knows what time it is. That is not prophecy. I have enjoyed reading the stories about Sherlock Holmes. And if you have read any stories about Sherlock Holmes, his powers of observation seem to be almost miraculous. So for example, someone will come in to see Holmes, and the stories are all written by his assistant, Dr. Watson. And so Dr. Watson will sometimes describe the person, what he looks like, and sometimes Watson will even say, and I tried to apply Holmes' methodologies to figure out who this person was and what he was doing, but for the life of me, he just looked like an Englishman dressed in shabby clothes. And then Holmes will say, well, it's quite obvious that you are someone who has done manual labor for your living and that you have spent a lot of time writing lately, and you belong to the Masonic Lodge. I'm thinking of a specific story, the Red-Headed League. and you have been in China. And the man says, how did you know all of that? He said, well, I can tell that you've been writing a lot because your coat sleeve is shiny for 5 inches where you've been writing with your right hand, and you've got a patch on your left hand where you've been resting it against the desk on your left sleeve. You have a fish tattoo above your wrist, and it has a unique pink color to it that they only do that when they're in China. You're wearing a Masonic emblem, and your right hand is markedly larger than your left hand, which indicates that you have done a lot of work with your right hand, making you a manual laborer. And so that happens in almost all the stories. And you think, wow, Sherlock Holmes is so prophetic. No, that's not prophecy. He really is just being observant and saying, here's what happens as a result of that. And when Jesus or any other prophet in the Bible gives prophecy, it's not just because he's observant. It's not just because he's good at predicting things. It's not just because he knows what time it is. It is because a mental miracle has taken place and God has communicated to the prophet's mind, here's what's going to happen. You tell that to the people. And so that's the nature of prophecy. Jesus says, I've told you what's going to happen before it takes place. That's the nature of prophecy. But now look at the purpose of prophecy there in verse 29. I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now, first of all, notice that at least in this passage of Scripture, the primary purpose of prophecy is not so that we can have a detailed plan or revelation about what's going to happen in the future. The primary purpose of prophecy is not prospective, looking forward to what's going to happen in the future and say, well, I can tell you what's going to happen. I mean, Jesus was doing that, but the disciples never understood it. And as I pointed out to you in the scripture reading, this misunderstanding that the disciples had was fairly common. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and it was only after he was raised from the dead they thought, oh, you remember? Yeah, I remember that. Well, that was Jesus referring to his resurrection. Yeah, he was, no doubt about it. And so they didn't understand it at the time, but later on they had these aha moments when they said, well, he was telling the truth all the time. He knew this was going to happen. He predicted that it was going to happen. So the purpose of prophecy in this case was not so that we could develop a detailed prospective, but that we would have a faithful retrospective, that we would look back and say, Jesus knew this. Jesus said this was going to happen. And that strengthens our faith. So I believe that what I've just said is true, not just for this specific prophecy, but for virtually all prophecy in the Bible. That it's not primarily to get us all stirred up so that we can have charts about what's going to happen in the future, but so that once it does happen, we look back on all these mysterious things and say, well, duh, yeah. Of course, that's what he was saying. That makes it all clear. And that it strengthens our faith. Jesus says here, I've told you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you may believe. Now, if you just turn your Bibles back one page, in my Bible it's one page, to John chapter 13, we have something very similar to this when Jesus says in verse 19, John 13, 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. That last part is what we don't have in verse 15. But I think that it's implied. I've told you these things so that when they do happen, you will believe that I am He. Now that's fundamental to what I'm getting ready to say next, but let's just think about that. Jesus is saying, I've told you these things so that when they come to pass, you will say, wow. Jesus really is the Christ. He was able to do these mental miracles, which was what prophecy is, and predict in the future, sometimes in great detail, what was going to happen. He really is the Christ. And I think that's one of the primary functions of prophecy for us, so that we read the prophecies of the Bible and we see how they're fulfilled and we say, this is God's book. These prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled, the probability that that would just accidentally happen is astronomically low. He fulfilled these prophecies because he is the Christ. But once you establish that he is the Christ, then you know that he's a truth teller. And so, I have told you these things before that they will happen, so that you will believe that I am he, but also so that you will know that everything that I've told you is true. You'll believe that everything I've told you is true. So the doctrines that I give to you are true doctrines. They have come from God. And so put them into practice in your life. They're true. So do you see that Jesus has fulfilled the prophetic utterances that he gave? Then he's saying, then believe that what I've said is true. Believe that the promises that I have made are true, and let them comfort you. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus has said, I'm going to the Father's house, but I'm coming back. That was a prophetic prediction that ought to have comforted them. He said, I am going to leave you after I come back. I'm going to leave and go back to the Father, but I'm going to give you power so that you will continue to be able to perform miracles and do even greater miracles than I have done. That ought to have been comforting. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter like me. That ought to have been a comfort to them. And so Jesus says, I've told you these things before they happen so that you will know that I am the Christ, that the teaching that I give you is true teaching, that the promises I give you are comforting promises, and you should receive comfort from them, and also the threats that I have made are threats that will come true. And this is especially comforting to a persecuted people, that Jesus says, I am going to bring vengeance against those who persecute you. So I've told you these things before they happen so that you may believe. So that is the first point of this message. It would be the second point of the two-hour message. And now let me go on to the third thing. And the third thing. So we've seen Jesus was able to be brave in the face of death because he knew where he was going. Secondly, he knew what he was doing. And that's where I explained to you the nature and purpose of prophecy. And now this third thing, he knew that he was going to win. Now I wonder, what would you undertake if you knew there was no possibility that you could fail? What would you try to do if you knew that there was no possibility that you could fail? Well, Jesus faced that question. He said, I would undertake the salvation of all of God's people. And the Lord says, well, you will succeed in that. No doubt about it, you will succeed in that. But along the way, you are going to have to endure anguish and pain and separation from me. But on the other side of that, you will accomplish your goal. You will save my people. You will show the world that you love me. And you will be pleasing to me. Jesus knew that he was not going to fail. He knew that he was going to win. But along the way, he has to go through the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. And that may cause you a bit of puzzlement, so let's take a closer look at what's in verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. You know, there are some exercises that are so vigorous that you really can't talk while you're doing them. And Jesus says, I'm getting ready to enter into one of those spiritual exercises. I'm going to be so engaged with my conflict with the ruler of this world that I'm not going to be able to speak to you anymore. So let's make the most of these few minutes that we have together. And then we have chapters 15, 16, and 17 before the real wrestling match begins. And so But who is the ruler of this world, and why is he called that? Well, the answer as to who is the ruler of this world is that it is Satan. So Jesus is saying, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, or Satan, is coming. And there are other places in the Bible where he's called the prince of the powers of the air, and other places in the Bible where it is recognized that he has great power. So why is he called the ruler of this world? Let me first of all clarify for you that this does not mean that he is the sovereign of this world. It does not mean that God has granted Satan the amount of power that Satan is now able to do things that God wishes Satan were not able to do. God is in control of Satan. And there's all kinds of mystery in that, I know, but just remember that the devil is God's devil. And God can use him just as far as he wants to use him, and he does use him to accomplish his purposes. And this chapter and what happens in the next few hours is Exhibit A of that. So Satan and ungodly people are getting ready to crucify Jesus, but all the while they are fulfilling God's eternal plan that Jesus should be crucified. And Satan had no intention of helping God to save his people. Satan was being malicious. Satan thought, this is my opportunity to get rid of the Son of God. I'm going to kill him, and then I will be able to gain even more power than I have now. But all the while, Satan was doing what God wanted him to do. And you know, as a side note, that's an important thing for us to remember as we encounter sad things in our lives, sometimes things that we can't control, and sometimes bad people will make our lives unhappy for a while. Just remember that all of that is under the control of a God who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And even though it may be a sad event, and we would say in our limited wisdom, if I could have prevented that, I would have. Even though we may say that, we need to remember that God had purpose in that, and God is accomplishing his purpose through that sad event, or through that event that to us looks like it was perpetrated by bad people. God has purpose in it, good purpose for his people. So, recently, someone said to me concerning the fact that I lost my job, it has changed your life for good. And I said to the person, I know how you meant that. You meant that it has changed my life from now on, but it actually means something different. It means God has changed my life for the better. God has changed my life for good, for the better. And that's what we need to say to ourselves, because it's the truth. Not because we're just trying to do some kind of psychologically manipulative technique on ourselves to make ourselves feel better and sleep better, but because it's the truth. So, in what sense then? I've said that Satan is not the prince of this world in that he has some kind of uncontrolled sovereignty and ability to manipulate things however he wants to. That's not the way that he is the prince of the world. But he is the prince of this world because most people in this world agree with Satan's ideas. Now, not the really bad, nasty kind, but some of the satanic ideas that say, hey, you should just live for the moment and don't live in prospect of eternity. And most people say, yeah, I want to live like that. I want to live for what's gratifying for me right now. Or another satanic idea is, you are your own boss. You need to memorize the poem Invictus, which you can remind yourself, I am the master of my fate. I am the ruler of my soul. And then some little tiny virus that you can't even see lays you low. It's so foolish to embrace those ideas, but most of the world does. Live for the moment. I'm my own boss. God, you can't tell me what to do. And since most of the world has that attitude, then Satan is the prince or the ruler of this world because he is controlling them, controlling most of the world. Some of you, he's controlling you because you're living for the moment. And you are saying, I want to be my own boss. I want to follow my own heart instead of following God. And so that's how Satan is the ruler of this world. He finds in the hearts of people lusts that are receptive to the flames of suggestions that he throws into them. You know, I'm a beekeeper. And so one of the things that beekeepers do when we get into our beehives is we blow a little bit of smoke into the beehive. And so we use some kind of a smoker fuel that will smolder for a long time, and you can blow the smoke in there and you can set it down. It will still stay lit. So I usually use wood shavings from a planer, but sometimes I use pine needles. So pine needles are easy to gather up a big bunch of them. And pine needles, boy, do they ever catch fire really fast. I don't have to use paper to catch the pine needles on fire. I strike that match, hold the pine needles over my smoker, and just immediately those pine needles start to burn. I put it down in the smoker, give it a few puffs, and then it will usually last for as long as I need it to last. But those pine needles, boy, do they ever catch fire fast. That's the way it is with satanic suggestions for lusts that he finds in the people of the world. Hey, we already want to do this. And so when Satan throws that match, it quickly flames up into sin. There's another way that Satan rules the world, and that's through terror, the terror of death. And he has been granted the power to bring about some of the natural consequences of sin. One of the reasons that Jesus died, we can read in Hebrews chapter 4, is that since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in the humanity so that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Subject to lifelong slavery because Satan can hold the fear of death before you and make you a slave. Make you say, well, I'm not going to do the right thing if it's going to cause me to be hurt. And Jesus has died to free us from that. Well, if you take those two ideas, that's how Satan is the prince of this world. He's the prince of the world through inflaming lusts and through manipulating fear of death. Then you can understand how Jesus says next, he has nothing in me. Look at what it says there in verse 30. The prince of this world is coming. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The word claim in the ESV is supplied. In the Greek, it just says, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. So, if Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, how about you just depart a little bit from this goody-two-shoes life that you're living? And he throws some temptation into Jesus, Jesus doesn't have flammable fuel inside his heart. You know, when I light my smoker, I don't try to use gravel. Gravel doesn't burn. And so Jesus was full of purity. And when Satan throws these matches trying to set him on fire, they just immediately are snuffed out like they fell in water. Jesus says, he can't tempt me through trying to get me to sin. What about the terror of death? Well, the thing that makes death so terrible is fear of what's on the other side. And Jesus says, he can't get me there either. I know where I'm going. I'm going into my Father's presence. I'm not going to stop or halt or slow down on my pursuit of doing what God wants me to do, even though it leads me into death. Satan may threaten me with, boy, you're going to die. And Jesus says, yes, I know I'm going to die. I'm going to go to be with God when I die. I'm going to go to be in the presence of the Father. So Jesus knew that he was going to win. Satan had nothing in him. And And so Jesus says, it may look like Satan is winning, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So even though it may look like Satan was winning when he crucified Jesus, and you look at that limp, blood-encrusted, oozing body hanging on the cross with his head just drooped down on his chest, and you say, man, that sure does look like the quintessence of weakness to me. And many people look at the cross and say, that's weakness. But for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Some people look at the cross and they say, man, that is foolishness. But for us who are being saved, we look at what happened on the cross and we say, no, that's wisdom. That is an innocent man who is suffering on behalf of people. Because you see, since he had no sin of his own, when he died, then he could give his human righteousness to as many people as received him, because Satan had no hold on him. Satan had nothing in him. Satan couldn't say, yeah, I killed him, and he deserved to die, and now I'm just getting what's mine. Because with Jesus, he had nothing in Jesus, and therefore Jesus' death could be, Jesus' life of righteousness and Jesus' substitutionary death could be given away to guilty people like you and me who receive him as our Lord and Savior. And then, finally, let's remind ourselves of where we began 3 weeks ago. And that's the bravery and courage of our Lord. Rise, let us go from here. I'm not going to stay here and hide. I'm going to go forth and do what my Father has called me to do. And let's imitate him. And we can imitate him if you know where you're going. If you know what you're doing. You know, you may not have prophetic insight into the future, but if you know that you're doing the truth and obeying the Lord and following after him, then you know what you're doing. And you can also know this third thing. You can know that you are going to win, because you are on the team of a winner. You are the body connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already conquered and has sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And now Jesus says to us, to him who conquers, I will grant that he may sit down with me on my throne, even as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. Amen.